Thank you, kids. That was great fun. So our younger Sunday school class, year four and below, can go out now. And also for very little ones, there is a creche out in the foyer as well. So options as well. If you would like your kids to stay in with you, that's great too. But for us who remain, adults and older kids, it'd be great if you could still have your Bibles there. We'll be looking at Deuteronomy chapters 4 and 5. And as we do that, I'm going to pray. Okay, let's pray. Dear God, we thank you that you speak to us, and by doing so, you reveal to us who you are and what you have done. And we pray that you would be speaking to us from your word in this part of Deuteronomy today. And we pray this in the name of your Son. Amen. So, question, how do you know who someone is, what they are like, what their personality is like, what their character is like? How do you find out about these things? Here's a little secret for you. In my spare time, I write novels. And so, yes, that is something I do, but this question, how do you convey who a person is, what they are like, is one that I'm often thinking about. You can't just stop and give a list of character traits because that's going to send anyone to sleep. And besides that, it's far more convincing to show a reader who this person is, what they're like, what their personality is like. Anyway, it's much more powerful. To do this, really, you have three tools. So three things to tell your audience what this character is like. First is how they appear, what they look like. Second tool is what they say, how they speak. And the third is what they do, the actions that you show them doing. These three things, what they look like, what they say, and what they do, they're the things that they're going to tell your reader who this person is, what they're like. And the thing is, in real life, we use those three things as well to try and form a picture of who this person that we've just met is like. We do, unfortunately, often make judgments about a person about how they look. That tells us a bit of information about who they are. But then we also make judgments and assess who this person is, what they're like, by what they say. And then, third and finally, we also assess based on what they do. So I'll give you an example. So ever since I moved out of Mum and Dad's place many years ago, I have been renting, which means I've lived in quite a few different rental houses, which means I've dealt with a fair few real estate agents or property managers. And real estate agents usually have a pretty similar look. They are always immaculately dressed. You know, the blokes will be in this swish, expensive suit, and they'll always have their really nice, expensive car to go along with it as well. Now, they do this, I think, to show that they are professional and that they are successful in their career as a real estate agent. But the thing is, as a person who has spent more money on rent than on anything else in my entire life, seeing this person displaying their wealth in the way that they dress does not go down well with me, and I make other assessments about what they're like. Now, apologies to any real estate agents listening. This says more about me than it does about you, but the point is, you make assessments about a person by what they look like, how they appear. Often these aren't true, and they're definitely not the whole story, but we do use this information to build up our picture of a person. Now, continuing on with an example, you also make assessments about a person by what they say. So, if this real estate agent in their lovely suit tried to convince me that the hallway cupboard that they're showing me doubles as a third bedroom, which is why the rent is so high, that would lead to one assessment of their character. But if they were honest about some of the issues and problems with the property, that would lead to another. So you can kind of assess who a person is, what they're like, by what they say. And lastly, perhaps the truest way to find out about who a person is by what they actually do. So I actually have a huge respect for some of the property managers and estate agents that we've dealt with who have actually answered our emails quickly and dealt with any problems we've had efficiently, even though as renters, we're probably pretty low down on their priority list. On the other hand, we have had agents in the past who have been incredibly hard to contact. They've been very slow to get back to us. We even had one who made a mistake on a rental reference form, which meant that we missed out on actually renting a property because these people accidentally said that we were awful. And this, unfortunately, these things, they shape your opinion of who someone is based on what they do. Now, if you're an experienced churchgoer, you might have guessed where I'm going with this, because in our passage today, in Deuteronomy 4 and 5, we are shown who God is, who the Lord our God is. We're shown his character, his personality, what he's like. And we are shown this through how he appears, what he says, and then what he does. So we're going to be looking at chapters 4 and 5 of Deuteronomy. And now, if you read my thing a couple of weeks back, I know like at least two people did, the little thing I sent around about Deuteronomy's structure, you might remember that these two chapters actually fall in two different sections of the book. Now, chapter 4 is the end of Moses' first speech, and chapter 5 is the start of speech number 2. So why are we looking at both of these together? Well, they actually both cover the same event. Moses talks about the same thing in both these places. We're talking about the appearance of God at Mount Sinai, or Horeb, as it's called in Deuteronomy, the theophany of God, which is a fancy word that means appearance, in fire and thick darkness. So both these chapters talk about this, and they both cover similar themes, which is why we're looking at them both together today. And because of the way these chapters are covering similar themes that which come up in multiple places throughout the chapters, rather than going through this huge chunk of Bible verse by verse, we'll be looking at things thematically, using the breakdown above. How God reveals himself through how he appears, how he reveals himself through what he says, and how he reveals who he is by what he does. And so we're going to be kind of bouncing around a little bit to look at these three elements as they appear in different places throughout this passage, as they reveal who the Lord our God is. So with that all in mind, let's dive in to this passage. So first, how does God, the Lord, appear in these chapters? What does he look like? How can we learn anything from this? And then, how should we respond to this? So I mentioned a tricky word before. We looked at this in youth group as part of a game a couple of weeks ago. Theophany. What this means is the appearance of God to a person or to people. And that's what this that's what these chapters cover. That's God appearing to Israel at Mount Sinai. And now remember that Moses is speaking to a different generation of Israelites than the ones to whom this actually happened. He's there reminding them of past events still. He's still reminding them of past events. Because they're on the edge of the promised land, about to enter into it. And so he feels the need to remind them of when the Lord spoke to their fathers from the midst of the fire on the mountain. And so what he does here is remind the people, the second generation of Israelites, again and again what their fathers saw when God appeared to them. He appeared to them on the mountain, on Mount Sinai. But not only that, the mountain was on fire. The mountain was just on fire, and it was covered with black clouds and thick darkness. Then from the midst of this fire and from the middle of this dark cloud, the Lord spoke to them with a mighty voice. Mentions of this appearance, God in the fire, speaking from the fire, the dark cloud, comes up a lot in these two chapters. Moses first mentions it in chapter 4, verse 11, then again in verse 12, then again in verse 15, and then in verse 33, and then verse 36. And then, don't worry about writing all these down, because then in chapter 5, we get it in verse 4, verse 5, verse 22, 23, 24, 25, 26. He brings it up again and again and again, that God appeared on the mountain in clouds and fire and spoke in a great voice. So what does all of this tell us about who this God is and how he appears? Well, chapter 5, verse 24 gives us a clue, as Moses reports what the Israelites said in response to this. So he says, "And you," that's the Israelites, "said, 'The Lord our God has shown us his glory and majesty, and we have heard his voice from the fire. Today we have seen that a person can live even if God speaks with them.'" So all of this appearance of God on the mountain in smoke and fire, it reveals his glory and it reveals his majesty. So it's revealing his immense power and his holiness. You might even say his otherness. He's big. He's frightening. From this verse, the Israelites seem surprised that they have heard God speaking this way and are actually still alive. It comes as a shock to them that they still live. Indeed, as the coming verses come along, so verses 25 and onwards, they are so afraid of this God that they expect if he does speak again, that they will definitely die. And so they ask Moses to go in between them as a mediator. So all of this, God's appearance here is demonstrating his glory and majesty, his holiness and power and otherness. But we also learn something else about this God from the way he appears here. If you look back in chapter 4, if you've got a Bible there, at verse 15, it says, so that's 4:15, it says, "You saw no form of any kind the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the fire." God did not have a form for people to see. He did not appear in a shape or look like anything. And so as chapter 4 continues in verses 16 to 20, the Israelites are warned in the strongest possible terms against making an idol, that is, a little image or figurine to represent this God in the form of anything on heaven or on earth. And normally when we read about idolatry in the Bible, that's a word that comes up a lot, that's making these little statues of gods, we think of it in the context of worshipping other gods, right? Going after the nation's gods in the New Testament, after Greek and Roman gods. That's what we think about when we think about idolatry. But here in this chapter, the people are warned against making an idol for the Lord, for the God that spoke to them. Why is that? Why is this going to be such an issue? It's not like they're worshipping other gods. Well, verse 19 in chapter 4 reminds us that this God, the Lord, has made all things in heaven and earth, and like the stars and the sun and the moon. And so to make an image of him in the form of any of these things that he made would be a great dishonor and insult, because he is the creator and they, the things that you would make an idol out of, are the created things that would bring God down. It's an insult. But there's a little bit extra going on here as well. Something else, I suspect. See, in the ancient world, these idols, these images made out of wood or stone or metal, they were intended to act as a go-between between a person and the actual God, like a mediator, if you will, someone who goes between them. Yet Moses asks this question in chapter 4, verse 7, and he says, What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him?" Israel does not need an idol, a statue, as a mediator, because their God, the Lord, is near them and with them. In fact, he's so near them that they're kind of scared. So to then build an idol as a go-between between themselves and God would be a rejection of God's love, basically telling him to back off and stay at arm's length and thank you very much, but we will dictate the terms of this relationship, please. So again, making an idol would be a huge insult to the God who has come near to them and spoken to them. And so, as God appears on this flaming mountain in the cloud and the deep darkness, there's no form, no shape or anything. This is who this God is, this powerful, holy, other God. What is the appropriate response to this appearance, the way God looks? Well, as we read at the Now at the end of chapter 5, skipping forward in verses 23 to 27, Israel are terrified of him. In verse 25, "But now, why should we die? This great fire will consume us, and we will die if we hear the voice of the Lord our God any longer." And so they urge Moses to go near to God and then report back what he says. But there's something important in their response as well. As well as being afraid of this God, in verse 27, there's another really crucial bit. They say, "Then Moses, tell us whatever the Lord our God tells you, and we will listen and we will obey." So what is the appropriate response to this God who reveals his glory and his majesty, his holiness and his otherness on the mountain in this way? What is the appropriate response? Well, reverent fear and obedience. Listen and obey what he says. But this is not the whole picture of the God who reveals himself in this passage. Because the Lord also speaks in this section. He speaks directly to Israel. And that is actually in large part what Israel was so afraid of, hearing the voice of God speaking from the fire. Apart from the manner in which he speaks, which we've really covered already, what he says, actual words that he says are also important. They tell us so much about who this God is, what he cares about, and what he is like. These events, God speaking, we get them relayed to us in chapter 5. And so that's where we're going to spend most of our time now, is in chapter 5 of Deuteronomy. Moses, remember, is speaking to the second generation of Israelites. He's telling them of events that happened roughly 40 years back to their parents, most likely. However, Moses says something kind of confusing in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 5. He says, "The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb." So far, so good. Then verse 3, "It was not with our ancestors or with our fathers, but with us, with all of us who are alive here today." And now, that statement kind of contradicts events that have happened, because God did make a covenant with their ancestors when he spoke from the fire. But what I think, again, Moses, he's not losing it, though he's old. What I think he's saying is that this covenant, when God spoke from the fire, it also applies to everyone who is listening at that time. This covenant has been passed down from your ancestors to you. If you were an Israelite listening to Moses then, he was saying, these words apply to you. Yes, to you. To further reinforce this, all throughout this section, whenever it says, "the Lord your God," which it does often, the "your" in Hebrew is singular rather than plural, which means this is ramming home to each individual that this is your God personally, and he is speaking to you individually. This covenant is for you as an individual. There is no hiding in the crowd. Anyway, what does the Lord say from the fire? Well, he gives them the famous Ten Commandments, and he speaks these personally to Israel, not through Moses, his spokesman. It booms out from the mountain. You might have heard them before. "No other gods before me, no idols of anything. Do not use the Lord's name for worthless purposes. Keep the Sabbath day." Everyone keeps the Sabbath day. "Honor your parents. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony against your neighbor. And do not covet anything that belongs to your neighbor." What do these commandments reveal about this God? Well, firstly, they reveal his absolute moral purity. To be right and good means to follow these commandments perfectly, and God will accept no less in all of their possible applications and situations. They reveal that this God is perfectly morally pure. but they reveal other things about God too. They reveal his jealousy. He will not tolerate any other gods. He will not tolerate idols. He even says as much during that commandment that he's a jealous God. And he will not tolerate his name being used for worthless purposes and empty oaths. But as well as his moral purity and his jealousy, these commandments also reveal his deep concern for his people's well-being. I mean, it should be obvious, right, that if everyone did actually follow these commandments, it would make for a better society than what Israel would experience if they didn't. It would make for a just and fair society. But there are other hints at God's concern for his people's well-being in there too. I mean, you can see it in the deep concern he has that everyone gets a chance to rest when he talks about the Sabbath commandment. Look how detailed the instructions are in verses 12 to 15. Some of the other commandments just have a handful of words, but this one has a whole lengthy explanation. Everyone must rest. Yes, everyone, even the donkeys, even your kids, must rest. And then in verse 16, the commandment to honor parents is given explicitly so that you may live long and that it will go well with you. Then later down in verse 29 and then again in verse 33, after the commandments have been given, the same sentiment is given again. It's repeated so that it may go well with you and that your days may be long in the land that you're going in to possess. I suspect that there's a bit more to this than just the fact that keeping these commandments will keep the Lord on side, although that is definitely true. I think there's also an element that these commandments are good for people. It will go well for you if you keep them because they're good for you. And so these commandments, they reveal God's moral purity, they reveal his jealousy, and they reveal as well his deep concern for his people's well-being. This is what we find when this God speaks. But we can't separate what these words reveal about God from what we learned before about the way that he appears. We cannot separate his moral purity and his concern for people from his power and his holiness. They must be held together. The commandments are deliberately given in this context for this reason. You get this concern from God in the midst of this holiness and power and terror that the people feel in the cloud and the fire and the thick darkness. So God's moral purity and his concern for people can't be separated from his power and his holiness. And just think about this for a second, right? Just picture this. This great, booming, otherworldly voice echoes out of the flames, shaking the smoke and the thick cloud in the air, shaking the earth and your very soul. And it says, take a day off. Make sure that everyone who works for you gets one too. You honor me, the creator of the entire universe, by taking this day off. And then this same voice, speaking with cracks of lightning and earthquakes, then says, take care of your parents. Listen to what they say, and it will go well for you if you do. So picture that and think, are there things on this list that you need an earth-shaking voice speaking from a flaming mountain to remind you of? Do you need to take that day off, or let those under you take one too? Do you need to treat your parents with greater honor? Or do you need to hear Jesus' reminder that looking at someone with lust is the same as committing adultery, or that simmering away with anger is equivalent to breaking the commandment not to murder? So remember the holiness of God when you read these words. Remember his power. Remember the fear that Israel felt when they heard him speaking from the midst of the fire. But remember his concern for his people's well-being too. Remember his moral purity. And remember, there's still more to this story, more to this God. Because when you get down to it, the way to most truly see what a person is like, I mean, you can hear their words, you can see what they look like, but to truly know who they are, you also need to see what they do, how they act. And so, how is the Lord, the God of Israel, shown to act in these two chapters? Well, let's read a bit back in chapter 4, from verse 32 to 38. And Moses says, "Ask now about the former days, long before your time, from the day God created human beings on the earth. Ask from one end of the heavens to the other, has anything so great as this ever happened? Or has anything like it ever been heard of? Has any other people heard the voice of God speaking out of the fire as you have and lived? Has any God ever tried to take for himself one nation out of another by testings, by signs and wonders, by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, or by great and awesome deeds like all the things the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your very eyes? You were shown these things so that you might know that the Lord is God. Besides him, there is no other. From heaven, he made you hear his voice to discipline you. On earth, he showed you his great fire, and you heard his words from out of the fire. Because he loved your ancestors and chose their descendants after them, he brought you out of Egypt by his presence and his great strength, to drive out before you nations greater and stronger than you, and to bring you into their land to give it to you for your inheritance, as it is today." So we've learned that this God is powerful, he's majestic, he's holy, he's other. We've learned that he is perfectly morally pure, that he is jealous for his name, and that he cares deeply about the well-being of his people. But as we read here, he is a God of love too. It says it there in verse 37, because he loved your ancestors. But all of his actions described there demonstrate it too. Remember that this rescue from Egypt out of slavery, these signs and wonders, this mighty hand and outstretched arm, all of this happened before he gave the commandments. You might have missed something when we read the Ten Commandments too. There's the zeroth commandment in chapter 5, verse 6, just before the proper list starts. It says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." So what is the appropriate response to this God? What is the response Moses is urging out of Israel to this God who loves them? How do you respond to this God, awesome in his power and holiness, who is full of deep concern and care and love for his people? Well, it's right there at the end of the passage, in chapter 5, verses 32 and 33. "So be careful to do what the Lord your God has commanded you. Do not turn aside to the right or to the left. Walk in obedience to all that the Lord your God has commanded you, so that you may live and prosper and prolong your days in the land that you will possess." We often think of this part of the Bible, of these books of the Bible, as just giant lists of rules. But really, this is all about revealing who this God is and what he is like and what he has done. And any rules or laws, they flow out of this as the only appropriate response to this powerful, majestic, holy, caring and loving God. It's the only response you can have, which is reverent love and obedience. So, where does this all leave us today? God is not speaking to us out of a fire. I mean, Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 25 to 31, they make it clear that for Israel to stay in the land they're going to possess, for it to actually go well with them, they must remain faithful and obedient to everything that God commands. Though these verses also make clear that God will not abandon them or stop loving them if they fail. It's also clear that this being near this awesome and powerful God is a terrifying and dangerous experience, and Israel are convinced they will die if they hear God speak again. So, what about us? Should we be terrified in the same way? Is our continuing relationship and salvation, is our continuing relationship with God and our salvation dependent upon our performance, our obedience to these commands? For God to love us, do we need to doggedly keep these commandments? And not only that, to also badger our friends and family to keep them too, maybe reinforcing our point with like a whack on the head from a big old King James Bible. Well, the New Testament does actually speak about this exact situation. In the book of Hebrews, in chapter 12, from verses 18 to 29, the writer of the letter to the Hebrews speaks about this. I'm hoping that these verses will be on the screen behind me, particularly verse 18 and the ones after it. They make it clear. For those of us who follow Jesus, we have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm. We have not come to the mountain that was so terrifying even Moses said, "I am trembling with fear." We have not come to this mountain of fear. Instead, in verse 22 of Hebrews 12, it says, we have come to Mount Zion. We have come to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. What the writer then goes on to describe in the following verses is reminiscent of the vision of the new Jerusalem at the end of the book of Revelation, the final hope for God's people, when God lives among his people and wipes every tear from their eyes. Instead, we have come to the mountain of joy, not the mountain of fear. Well, what has changed? Well, these verses, and I can you can guess what's changed. Well, Jesus has come. It's there in verse 24 of Hebrews 12. It says that Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant between God and his people through his sprinkled blood. Because of this, there is now no fear when we come to him, because Jesus stands in our place and God sees his perfect obedience and not our sin and failures. See, the issue with the first covenant that God made with his people at Horeb when he spoke from the midst of the fire, the issue with this covenant was not with God. He is powerful, he is majestic, he is holy, he is perfectly morally pure, he cares for his people and is full of love. The problem was not with him, it was with the people. We are not powerful, we are definitely not holy, we are morally corrupt rather than pure, and we have a tendency to only care about and love ourselves. We and Israel were never going to keep these commandments. And there are hints of this throughout the book of Deuteronomy that Moses and God know they're never going to do it. They're not going to be able to keep the commandments. God knows this and doesn't take away his love because God sent his son Jesus, himself fully God, who demonstrated his power and his majesty, who demonstrated God's moral purity and his deep concern for people's well-being and his love. And he sent Jesus to institute a new covenant. And above all this, Jesus died to take the penalty for our inevitable disobedience and failures. But God, remember, powerful, holy, full of majesty, rose Jesus from the dead. And so now for all who trust in Jesus, God sees Jesus' perfect obedience and not our failures. All of this means that we come not to a mountain of fear, terrified of God's voice from the fire, but to a mountain of joy where God walks among us. What is the only right response to this God? Well, it's there in the Hebrew passage as well, a bit further down in verses 28 to 29. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. So let's do that now. Let us be thankful and let's worship this powerful, holy, and loving God with reverence and with awe. And we're going to do that now by singing.